Today we're going to continue through Philippians. This is the second last message on Philippians. Pastor Craig will be back here next week, and he'll wrap up the last half of chapter 4. That'll wrap up the book of Philippians. But before we dive into the text, I'd just like you to think for a minute about all the things that assault our peace. I've played with the title. I mean, I chose Peace of God. I've got Peace of Mind in my notes. And there's another title in the bulletin. But obviously there are a lot of things that affect us that really take a toll on our peace, our mental tranquility. And so we ask, how can I have peace in the face of all these things? Now, the actual circumstances that you face may not be the same as your neighbors or mine, but in our society there are many common disturbances. Perhaps it's a mortgage. I spoke to a man in our Rotary Club, where Barb and I are members, and he said that he's retiring and he's got a mortgage. That's a big concern. So he's going to downsize so he can pay off the mortgage and find a different place to live. His children are gone, just he and his wife. So he doesn't want to have that hanging over his head. Some of us can be difficult neighbors. I talked to a friend of ours lives in the west side of Abbotsford, and he said that he's got problems there, that his neighbor doesn't paint his side of the fence. He's afraid it's going to rot. It's going to cost more to replace the fence than to actually paint it. And on top of that, his neighbor doesn't clean out the eaves troughs, so there's little saplings growing all around the house of the eaves trough, and that is not normal. You shouldn't have saplings growing out of your eaves trough. And he said his neighbor's also damaging his shrubbery or the garbage pail. Maybe you struggle with various relationships. You've had children, maybe as adult children, they're ignoring you or they outright shun you. Sometimes it could be problems with in-laws that we want to call outlaws. And sometimes it's the intense grief that follows the loss of a loved one, a parent, a husband, a wife, and in some cases even a child. Now, if you were part of the life groups and past winter, remember Andy Stanley's admonition. He said, when we study God's Word, it isn't so much that we memorize all the Scriptures. Nothing wrong with that. But he said, when you dig into God's Word, look for the principles that are there, things that you can take, that you can run with. Look for those principles and apply them in your situation. And in this epistle, the Apostle Paul addresses various attacks on our peace of mind. He doesn't gloss over what we're facing, but he says, look, there's a way to handle it. And he gives a very specific instruction how to face these assaults, these attacks that are on our peace of mind. So let's see what he had to say to us and also to the Philippians at that time. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll start there. He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. So he says, stay true to the Lord. I don't think it's any great surprise that Paul would start off with that and say, stay true to the Lord, because in this phrase we hear an echo of what Jesus said. And this is, I don't have a slide for this, but Matthew 22 and 37, Jesus said, love, when he's asked what's the greatest commandment, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. And of course he went on to say, love your neighbor as yourself. Eugene Peterson has not so much a translation, but a paraphrase. And he puts it this way, don't waver, stay on track, stay steady in God, when he's translating or paraphrasing Philippians 4:1. I believe it's self-evident that if we want a solid foundation to face the troubles of life, then we have to have a clear conscience before the God we love, the God we worship. Now, does that mean we'll never have a wrong thought, we'll never misstep? Or to put it quite bluntly, that we'll never sin. No, we recognize that we have a lifelong battle with sin. It's going to be there all our life. But the Holy Spirit will lead us when we get off track. But there is a way to stay true to the Lord. We pray about the situation, whatever it is. We ask God's forgiveness, and we seek His help to avoid repeating whatever the error is. And we reaffirm our desire to be more like Jesus, knowing that He motivates us to do what is right. And He also gives us the power to do what is right. It isn't all on our own strength, not at all. Is it a one-time occurrence? No. We recognize that our spiritual growth is ongoing, it's progressive, and sometimes we say, okay, I've overcome that particular sin, whatever it is. But then it rears its ugly head, and we realize that, no, we really haven't overcome it. It's still there. That can be discouraging if we focus on ourselves rather than on the God who is shaping us into the very image of the Son. I think we can, I hope we all remember the verse from earlier in the first chapter of chapter 1 of Philippians. Paul said, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you," and you can put your name in there, "will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's a very positive statement. Paul says, "I'm confident of this fact, that he who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it." That's what is about. Let's go on to the next couple of verses. Try it once again. Philippians chapter 4, 2 and 3. Paul writes, "Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life." Now, I recognize that Paul is addressing a specific situation in the Philippian church when he wrote this section, but let's see how that directive can apply to us in whatever our situation is. Clearly, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, are Christian women in the Philippian church. He doesn't say that dogmatically, but Paul speaks very well of them. They worked hard with him in spreading the gospel message. They worked well with Clement and other Christians. But in spite of an excellent service record of service in the Christian community, they had some disagreement. Paul doesn't elaborate on the specifics, but he says, "Okay, come on. Come on, ladies. Settle your disagreement." Now, since this is a part of the New Testament today, I assume that the instruction is equally applicable to us living in the 21st century as it was for the two women in the Philippian church. If you or I have a disagreement with someone else and one of our fellow believers, we should settle it, clear and simple. And Jesus gave us a model for that. Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 18 says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you." So you start off privately. If they listen to you, you have won them over. "But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And just continuing on, "If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the starting point is to meet privately with brother or sister, discuss the situation, and frankly, often that's all that's necessary. It's just sometimes there are misunderstandings, something has come up, and it can be quickly resolved. But if it doesn't work, it's not satisfactory, meet again, bring somebody else along. And the final step is to escalate to the church leadership. And you say, "Well, that's all fine, but is that going to work in every case?" The answer is simply no. We recognize that reconciliation is a two-way street. Both parties have to want that reconciliation. And there'll be times, despite your very best efforts, your prayers, what you've been trying to do, it doesn't work out. That's unfortunate. Paul recognizes this, and he gives his caveat on the subject. And that's recorded in Romans chapter 12 and 18. He says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So I get the impression he says, okay, try as much as you can, as much as it depends on you. All right, try to bring about that. So disagreements sometimes arise, I know that. And when they do, try to do the best you can to resolve the disagreement. You know the process, you know what Jesus laid out. And we try to maintain peace and unity in the body of Christ. Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." This has been pointed out already, but when Paul wrote this epistle, he refers to joy or rejoicing 16 times in a relatively short book, 4 chapters. So I tend to think that when Paul was in prison under house arrest, he had a lot of time to think about the subject of rejoicing. in difficult circumstances. And later on, and I assume this will be covered next week, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A verse that's often quoted, sometimes out of context. But Paul was saying that whatever the circumstances in life, he could meet them head on because of the strength he received from Christ. Do we rejoice? He said, well, consider our standing with him. We have forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of eternal life, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the promise of help in every struggle in life, the motivation and the strength to carry out whatever he wants. We recognize that our life is not immune from pain and suffering, but we can rejoice that the Lord is with us, and as we heard in the worship music before, he will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. There are different ways to translate this. Personally, I like Eugene Peterson's Message paraphrase, how he handles the verse. So let's take a look at that. He says, make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you're on their side, working with them and not against them. Help them see that the Master is about to arrive. He could show up at any minute. There's one commentator, at least, points out the word translated gentleness means being reasonable, not so concerned with unimportant matters that a person fights over non-essentials. That's good advice. We should avoid majoring in the minors. Life is full of minor irritations. If you don't believe that, come drive with me sometime and you'll see some of the minor irritations that we experience in Abbotsford. I assume it's not that much different in Surrey or Vancouver, but anyway, someone cuts you off in traffic. You're in a grocery department store. They jump the queue. Away they go. Open up a new cash register. Oh, people can move pretty quickly when that happens. But when you are part of that situation, you've got a choice. I've got a choice. We can blow a gasket, just let it go. Imagine Paul is sitting in the passenger seat. You're driving your car. And someone does something that really ticks you off. Well, I think he would lean over and say, come on, relax. Let it go. Let your gentleness be an example to that other dude, that other driver. Someday soon the Master will be here and the world will be transformed for the better. In the meantime, okay, take it easy. Relax a little bit. Chapter 4, 6 and 7 gets more interesting as we go further in here. Paul says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So Paul makes a very strong statement. Think about it. He says, don't worry about anything. Now, if Paul had put the period, I realize there's no punctuation in the Greek, but anyway, let's just say he stopped right there. And after that, we would have a comeback. We say, come on, Paul, are you kidding me? My mortgage payments are 3 months behind. The bank is threatening to foreclose. There's a peculiar knock in my car's engine. I heard it on the way to church this morning. My doctor's concerned about something called tachycardia. My oldest son has failing grades. My spouse has taken an unhealthy interest in one of the neighbors. And even the family dog almost bit me when I came home late from work the other day. But of course, Paul's admonition is not to worry about anything. And but he doesn't leave us in limbo. Immediately he tells us to pray about everything. That includes mortgage payments, includes the family car, your health, your children, your marriage, and yes, even the family dog. Everything means everything. And Paul further instructs us to tell God what we need. Now, that's not necessarily what we would like. We need transportation, but maybe we won't have a Maserati or a Lincoln Continental in the driveway. But presumably we need some basic transportation. We need food, clothing, shelter, peace with our spouse, children, neighbors. And if we're not retired, we need gainful employment with a reasonable employer. Some translations finish verse 6 with the word with thanksgiving. I believe the New Living Translation captures the implication of giving thanks in our prayer life very well. It says, thank him for all he has done. It doesn't just say thank him, but thank him for all he has done. And that reflects an attitude of gratitude that is founded in what the Lord has already done for us. That's extremely important. To properly thank God for His past blessings and intervention in our life, we need to recall what He has done. That, of course, can take many different directions. It depends on your personal experience. It may include supernatural healing, a job that you were granted that came totally out of the blue, totally unexpected. Maybe it was reconciliation with an estranged adult child. Maybe you were able to break a very strong addiction, like smoking. I did many years ago, and that was really, really tough. Oh, there's something about smoking that just gets its hooks into you. That was decades ago, but I remember it well. It was really, really difficult. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to one of our members in Abbotsford, and somehow the conversation went back to the subject of tithing when we had a very dogmatic teaching on tithing. But in spite of that, we exchanged stories of our past experiences. And this probably goes back about 40 years in early in his marriage. He's just starting out. And he owned about $3,300 on his family car. Now, you say, well, that's not very much money. But think about 40 years ago. That was a lot more money then than it is today. I'm not sure what the equivalent would be, but it would be considerable today. Then one day, his mother sent him a letter. In the letter, she enclosed a check for exactly $3,300. In her letter, she said, well, son, I'm not quite sure why I'm sending you this check, but you're welcome to do with it as you see fit. And this particular gentleman knew his parents were dead set against spending money on cars. So I don't know if she would have sent that money knowing that this is how he's going to spend it. But anyway, it's great. $3,300 plus loose change, and he paid off his debt on the car. I said to him, you know, that was no coincidence. That's the Holy Spirit at work in your life and also in your mother's life. That was no coincidence. I want to share just a personal example, and this is the first time I requested anointing for healing. I had a badly infected knee. I talked to a doctor. I was living in North Bay, Ontario at the time. He said, well, you probably need some very strong medication. We'll probably have to do surgery on your knee. I said, oh, great. I'm not that keen on that. So here's what I did. This is James 5, 14 to 15. It says, are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. If you commit any sins, you will be forgiven. So I requested anointing from our pastor, the pastor in Sudbury and North Bay. That time it was Rainer Sloan. I know some of you will know Rainer. The knee infection cleared up. I had no medication. I had no surgery. It just cleared up. And I thank God for that. Could have been a much different experience. So that's just a couple of examples from my friend's experience, my own personal experience. But what about you? What is your story? How has the Lord healed you, blessed you, intervened on your behalf? Do take the time to meditate on that. When difficulties come, we can approach the Lord in prayer with supplication, as some translations have it, but also spend time in prayer, thanking Him for what He's done in the past. In order to do that, though, we have to remember, bring back into the forefront of our mind what He has done for us in the past. Do you think the Israelites leaving Egypt, why didn't they think about what God had done for them? I mean, not every day somebody parts the Red Sea and you walk through on dry ground. I don't know. But what I'm saying is that we need to bring to mind these things where God has definitely intervened. He's helped us. And we can't escape that fact. It's true. So when we pray and we have these difficult situations, we will come before Him, obviously, with whatever situation we're facing, but we'll also thank Him for what He's done in the past. Then comes the promise in verse 7, Philippians 4, verse 7. He says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. You thank Him for all He's done. Then He says, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Consider for a moment why one would experience peace after praying and supplicating and thanking God for all He's done. Of course, God can give us supernatural peace. I don't deny that at all. But what about the peace that comes from thinking about what he's already done for us? Let me just give you a simple example. Suppose a small child is in his bedroom. There's a very strong thunderstorm. Mom and dad enter the bedroom, and they reassure him, and he's able to peacefully fall asleep. These are his parents who have always been there for him in his short life. He knows they're there for him again. Now, as adults who are troubled by something, we can thank God for all he has done with specific examples that come to mind. The conclusion, then, is inescapable. The great I Am, the great God who was with us in the past, is with us now. He's with us in the future. We have nothing to worry about. He is there in the midst of whatever we face. He carried us through the troubled waters in the past. He's carrying us now. He doesn't change. He's kept his promise never to leave us, never to forsake us. His character is perfect. It's holy. It's unchangeable. Fellow humans can let us down, and we know that only too well. They can abandon us. They can betray us. They can deliberately harm us. But the God we love, the God we worship, is a very present help in whatever we are going through. Move on to the final two verses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, "And now, dear brothers, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure, lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you." So there's a lot there. So I'm just going to pick out a couple of key things in these last two verses. And the first one is fix your thoughts on what is true. The subject of what is true came up recently in our grief share meetings. Of course, in the grief share, we're dealing with men and women. We actually had a man come out to our last session, and the grief that they're experiencing. When someone experiences the loss of a loved one, they may feel the loss of their identity. If a man loses his wife to cancer, which I did many years ago, he knows he's no longer a husband. He's single again, perhaps after decades of marriage. A widower or widower may experience depression, but the depression is an experience. It's not an identity. There's a big difference. Whatever we experience in this life doesn't define us. It's Christ who defines us. Let's just take a look at skip over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul says again, same author, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy, without fault in his eyes." God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us and who belong to his dear Son. Yeah, circumstances can change around us. Maybe we work at a certain occupation, large part of our life. Maybe it's a carpenter, electrician, painter, engineer, nurse, doctor. The time comes and that occupational level label is gone. We can be a husband or wife. Death takes away that title that we have. Then we're labeled differently, a widow, a widower. However, when we read Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and you can find the same thought repeated in his other letters, he tells us we are adopted into God's own family. He looks at us as our beloved sons and daughters. That was the plan before he even made the world. God brought us to himself through Jesus the Son. And just I covered this a couple of months ago, and I gave the sermon Our Identity in Christ, but let me just repeat a little bit of what I covered then. Think of the elements of adoption that were present in the Roman system when Paul wrote this letter. Obviously, he liked to draw that analogy between adoption in the Roman system of that time and what has happened to us in our relationship to Jesus. Our previous debts or sins have been canceled. We started a new life. We have a new family name. We're called Christians. We are believers. We're entitled to the greatest inheritance possible, eternal life. We have a heavenly Father, and we belong to God. Yeah, human identities are temporary, but our identity in Christ is eternal. It's true in this life and will continue to be true in the next life. And I hope that we can take time to think about this, because when you grasp it, it's incredibly encouraging to say, okay, I can look in the mirror, I can see my flaws if I look in the mirror in a certain sense, but God looks at me as his beloved son, or he looks at you as his beloved daughter, whatever your sex may be. That is incredible, because he looks at us through the lens of what Jesus has done, okay? I've drawn this picture before. It's like a two-way glass. We look in the mirror saying, oh, brother, what do I see about myself? But Jesus, or God the Father, looks at us through the lens of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He says, there's my beloved son, my beloved daughter. That's astounding. Really, really astounding. Okay, let's go on to 4 and verse 8. He says, and now, brothers and sisters, fix your thoughts on what is pure. That's a tough one. I think it's safe to say that in the history of mankind, it's this time in human history, it's so easy to focus our thoughts on what is not pure, what is impure. Over the past few decades, technology has changed the way we've communicated. It's opened up knowledge and resources that were even unheard of, say, in the middle of the last century. The ubiquitous internet, high-speed broadband, Wi-Fi connections, given people, probably billions of people, access to knowledge that would have astounded the Apostle Paul. There's some very positive results because of this. I was able to complete a master's degree a couple of years ago online. In some of my examinations, I wrote using Skype. There was a professor down in Glendora, California, when our church headquarters was there. I would sit in front of my computer, typing away furiously, and there'd be one of my professors down at the other end watching me while I was writing the exam. Actually, I was the first student to do that. And at the end, I could hear the professor. I could see him. He could see me, he could hear me. I ended up taking a post-it note, and I said, I'm done, held it up to the camera, and I couldn't upload the paper, so I sent him a quick email, attached my paper to it, and sent it to him. He says, okay, I've got it, done. I don't know. That's a little bit of history in our church. But what I'm saying is that the technology has changed our life. I mean, it's incredible. You could do a master's degree online and eventually graduate. How about YouTube? I don't know about you, but when I have a household problem, I'll go to YouTube and I'll say, how do I fix such and such? I had a problem with a cable, a computer cable. I found an answer, and I was able to fix it. And what about ordering various goods online? Who's the richest man in the world? You say, well, it's Bill Gates of Microsoft. Nope, not anymore. It's Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon, the online retail sales giant. That's who's the richest man in the world. How much is he worth? I don't know, maybe $150 billion, somewhere in that neighborhood. I don't know, it's incredible. But with all that technology and the great benefits, there's a dark side to the internet, and that's the online pornography that pollutes the minds of countless men, women, and even children, sadly. Three clicks of a mouse, and they've got access to images that are unbelievable. Frankly, I didn't realize just how bad things are in that area. Until last Sunday, Barbara and I went to an information night, basically, on this at Central Heights Church. And they screened a film called Over 18, and they had a question-and-answer session after that. The documentary is 75 minutes long, and a panel of three counselors fielded questions from the audience for 30 minutes. The film had as its main character a 13-year-old boy who described himself as a recovering porn addict. And we learned of his journey from accident to stumbling on this kind of material to where it was a full-fledged addiction. And his parents didn't realize what was going on until he started beating up his sister. Why? Because some of the images he saw on his computer were very, very violent towards women. I guess he thought, well, this is normal behavior. So he started to act out that violence to his younger sister. Frankly, the film was very difficult to watch. I mean, they didn't show any pornographic images in that. But they were very, very candid about what's going on. They had a couple of producers of this material. One was repentant, the other one was not. The unrepentant one was filmed, and he was bragging about what he had done. And behind him, there was a library of all these, videotapes of the material he produced. And they also interviewed a couple of women that had been part of this process. They were no longer part of it. They got away from it. But what they said is essentially is that they'd opened up a Pandora's box because they were no longer part of this sordid business. But now they'd unleashed all this stuff. So forever, their pictures of them and their activities are circulating on the Internet. They stepped away from it. And they deeply regret what they've done. But they've unleashed this torrent of junk, and they can't pull it back. It's there. Now, you've probably heard pornography is addictive. And actual research backs that up. We learned, and they showed us pictures of MRI scans done on people that were addicted to pornography. And they compared that to MRI scans of people that are addicted, say, to heroin or cocaine. Very, very similar. So there's no question there's an addiction. And the activity in the brain is very, very similar. You say, well, okay, this is probably just for men. Well, I'd say probably mostly men, but there was at least one woman interviewed in the film who admitted to her struggle with pornography, and she gave anecdotal evidence to other women who she knew were also struggling with it. Now, that particular evening was hosted by Central Heights Church in Abbotsford, and they also extended an invitation to the Abbotsford Christian Leaders Network, and I attend their meetings regularly. So I assume that most of the people in the audience were Christians, with believers. What are the takeaways? I'm just going to summarize some of the key things that came out of that. If you do want to see the film, there's probably churches in this area that are screening as well. It's tough stuff to watch and to listen to. But they said, recognize the seriousness of the problem with the potential to harm the minds of both adults and children. It isn't just adult men that are watching this kind of stuff. Children, and again, remember the story of the 13-year-old boy, children can access this stuff as well. They said, make sure you have some kind of blocking software on your home computer and smartphone, both. In our family, I've just set the browser so it won't go to this kind of stuff. You know, that's fine for me. You can stumble on this. You don't even look for it. One time, Barbara and I were in Toronto, and I was giving this sermon in Toronto East, and so we're in a hotel room, and I thought, I'll use the TV monitor as like our monitors here. And I asked the maintenance staff, how do I do this? And they said, well, you set this up, pick this channel, connect up your laptop computer. I said, okay, fine. Put it on. Up came some of the grossest stuff you can imagine. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't searching for it. I just stumbled on it. They said, if that happens to you, pull back. Okay. When I was living in Toronto, a widow called me up where she was in a panic because I don't know where she got this stuff, but she said, I've got images of all these naked men on my computer. What do I do? I said, do you really want... maybe I shouldn't have done this, but I said, do you really want to get rid of it? I was kind of playing with her a little bit, and she said, yeah, what do I do? I said, unplug your computer. Just pull the plug. Because there's no electricity flowing through it. You're not going to see anything on your screen. At any rate, if that happens, you happen to accidentally come across it. Remember the example of Joseph, and who was Potiphar's wife. Run from it. Don't dwell. Don't hesitate. Pull back. Pull the computer power cord or turn it off or do something. But don't dwell on it. This stuff is incredibly powerful. What about if you already struggle with the problem or you know somebody needs help? Well, there's all kinds of agencies, counselors that can help a person with their addiction. If you're interested, call me and I'll send you a list of all the material they handed out at the meeting. And I found it interesting. As I said, there were three counselors that spoke to us. And one of them said, we need to pray over our children, pray over our grandchildren. And guess what words he picked? He picked the same words we're looking at this morning. And I've just inserted a fictitious name here, but the prayer would be something like this. Lord, I bring before you grandson Jesse, whatever name you want. You know the kind of world that he's growing up in, Lord. Help my grandson to fix his thoughts on what is true, what is honorable, right and pure and lovely and admirable. Help my grandson to think about things that are excellent and praise and worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my friend, it's been nearly 2,000 years since Paul wrote this. He walked the earth and he wrote the enduring truths that we study today. Suppose we could ask him, what would you recommend, Paul? You know the things that attacked our sense of tranquility. What would he say? Well, I've got a feeling he would look back at you, or me, quite calmly, and he'd say, well, you know what you have to do. Take a look what I wrote to the Philippians, just a few chapters. Stay true to the Lord. Settle your disagreements. Don't let them get out of hand. Come on, just meet with the other person. Rejoice in your calling. Yeah, you're going to have worries, but fight back with prayer, with thanksgiving, with strong supplication. Bring your things to him. You don't have to worry indefinitely about these things. And Paul would say, guard your mind. Keep focused on what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. And then I'm sure he'd finish up with a promise. If you do these things, our God of peace will be with you. Amen. Thank you, Paul, for your timeless wisdom. Let's finish in prayer. Lord, we come before you. You know the many things that assault our peace of mind, things that disturb us, things that upset us. But your instruction is clear. We can have hope in the face of these things. We know you're with us. We need to guard what goes into our mind, particularly in our day and age today. We ask for your strength, your comfort, your peace as we face these things. Help us to be diligent and to put in safeguards for our children, for our grandchildren, and even for ourselves. We thank you. We praise you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.